All right, welcome to everyone. Why don't we open this up with a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. I do pray that as we open your word, you would open our hearts and minds to believe the things that are there and help us to be accurate, skillful, help us to learn, broaden our understandings. Lord, we pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jim asked me to come and to visit with you about a case study in biblical theology, and what we're going to look at here for the next minutes is the issue of sexual orientation. And Jim heard me give a presentation on this, and it's why he invited me to come here. And what you find out when you get to this very modern issue is that the Bible does actually have things to say about it. Some people pretend as if the Bible doesn't address this issue, it doesn't speak to this issue. It does, but in order for us to really understand what it's saying, we've got to have a notion of not just what the New Testament is saying and the explicit passages that deal with the issue of homosexuality, but what the whole Bible says about it. And in fact, what you'll find out, and this will become very clear here in a minute, is that the New Testament revelation on these things is very much dependent upon the Old Testament revelation of these things. And the New Testament writers are reading and interpreting the Old Testament. In other words, they're doing biblical theology. So to understand the morality of desire, to understand the morality of orientation, is to get into the interpretive framework of the authors of the Old and New Testaments. So my aim today is to ask and answer the question, is same-sex orientation sinful? Now, I realize that even to ask that question raises eyebrows. In fact, I found that to raise the issue in those terms arouses the suspicions of people on both sides of the larger cultural debate over the ethics of same-sex unions. On the one side, you have those who view sexual orientation as an unchosen and immutable attribute that has no more moral dimension to it than does skin color or eye color. So for them, same-sex orientation is simply another element of human diversity to be acknowledged and celebrated, and certainly not to be stigmatized. For those who hold that view, I might as well be asking, is it sinful to have brown hair? For them, it's offensive and even uncouth to ask the question. Now, on the other side, you have those who believe that homosexuality is a choice and that even to grant the existence of something called sexual orientation is to concede too much to the sexual revolutionaries. On this view, if you grant that certain people are born with same-sex attractions, then you lose moral culpability for acting on those attractions. And for some Christians, the category of sexual orientation would therefore overturn the logic of the Bible's clear prohibition on same-sex behavior. So even to ask the question, is same-sex orientation sinful, raises the hackles of both sides of this debate. But I would also acknowledge the existence of another group who have a negative response to this question. And perhaps this group is the one that's on the ascent right now in evangelical circles. Today, you will find many evangelicals willing to grant the distinction between same-sex attraction and same-sex behavior. And among those who do, they are very clear that the Scripture treats same-sex behavior as sinful. But many of them are reluctant to say that same-sex attraction itself is sinful. They are rightly concerned about placing an undue burden of guilt upon chaste Christians who nevertheless continue to experience ongoing same-sex attraction. So we all, I think, should feel that way. These dear brothers and sisters who deal with that are doing well at being chaste in their behavior, but they experience their attractions as something that's unchosen. And so some people are sensitive to that, and the way they respond is to think that it's cruel and unusual to call their unchosen and unwanted attractions sinful. To call their attractions sinful while they're otherwise living a life of faithfulness and chastity seems to confuse temptation with sin. And no one wants to sin against them and fall under the censure that Jesus laid against the scribes and the Pharisees when he said that they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Matthew 23:4. So I understand that the question, as I have posed it, immediately puts friends and foes of the gospel on their guard. Nevertheless, I think it's a question that evangelical Christians can't dodge. It's a question that I believe evangelicals have really not yet thought their way through to biblical clarity. As evangelicals, we have not yet spoken with one voice on this particular question, in large part, I think, because we have yet to define our terms. How do we answer the question, is same-sex orientation sinful? Well, it depends, in large part, what we mean by orientation and what we mean by sinful. And it's precisely here that evangelicals are often just talking right past one another. I'm finding that the common terms of this debate, orientation, attraction, desire, or even what it means to be sinful, have different definitions depending on who you talk to. So on the one hand, we stand in great need of defining our terms, and on the other hand, we have a great need to let the Bible's message, the whole Bible's message, illuminate our thinking about these categories. And so the aim of this talk is to explore exactly what we mean by those terms, by sexual orientation, and to discover if or how the Bible's teaching about temptation, sin, and desire map onto that experience of a same-sex attraction. So, as we begin here, I think it's important to recognize that we're not talking about an issue that's irrelevant. We're not talking about something that's academic. We're not talking about how many angels can dance on the head of the pin. We're talking about an issue with immediate pastoral implications, practical implications for people's lives. And so how we answer this question has a profound impact on how same-sex attracted brothers and sisters pursue a faithful walk with Christ. And I would argue that it also informs how opposite-sex attracted brothers and sisters pursue a faithful walk with Christ. So the stakes are high in this, and we need to get this right. So first of all, I want to define what sinful sexual desire is. We have to come to terms with scriptural teaching on the morality of sexual desire. Biblically speaking, not all sexual desire is evil. I think probably you all know this. But neither is it all good. The question is, on what basis can we tell the difference? Now, as we look at the New Testament, we might focus on any number of terms that deal in the semantic range of desire. If you look in Lau and Nida's lexicon, there are 21 different entries under the semantic domain of desire strongly. For our purposes, I want to focus on a set of terms that has been particularly important in the history of theology on this subject, and they're two Greek terms, epithumeo and epithumia. If you want to write them down, spell them best you can. Epithumeo and epithumia. Those terms are really, they're routine in the New Testament. They're pretty routine in the Greek Old Testament. And they're paradigmatic in this discussion because of Jesus' use of the verb form in the Sermon on the Mount, where he prohibits not only sinful sexual deeds, but also sinful sexual desire. And so the New American Standard Bible translation is a typical literal rendering of the text. It says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, it's immediately clear that Jesus is just reading the Old Testament. He's reading it, he's interpreting it, and he's applying it. Matthew's version of Jesus' saying in Matthew 5:27 quotes directly from the Greek version of Exodus chapter 20 in verse 13. And also Deuteronomy, the other place where the Ten Commandments are shared, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. And you've got the Ten Commandments there. And Jesus is just quoting from them. And he's quoting the Seventh Commandment's prohibition on adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And so when Jesus follows with a word about looking at a woman in order to lust for her, he's specifically addressing the sex desire that contemplates adultery. Do you see that? You've heard that it said, do not commit adultery. I'm saying if you look on a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery. In other words, it's a specific contemplation of an adulterous relationship. But this begs the question, what's the difference between a morally benign desire and a lustful desire? Is Jesus saying that every desire for another man's wife is sinful? Or is he exempting low-level sexual desire while only prohibiting lustful desire? Now, in some ways, these questions are provoked not by the terms that Jesus uses, but by the English words that we use to translate them. And we're back to our two terms that I mentioned a minute ago. Jesus is using the verb epithumeo, which simply means to desire something, to want something, to long for it, to crave it. And the term is variously used in biblical literature with either the negative connotation of lust or with a neutral connotation of desire. So you're reading in your English Bibles the term lust in most of your translations in Matthew 5. It's just epithumeo, which is a word for desire. The difference between sinful desire, sinful lust, and benign desire doesn't consist merely in the intensity of the desire, as if a low-level sexual desire for another man's wife is okay and a high level is not okay. Nor does the difference reside in whether one remembers choosing to experience the desire, as if choosing to feel sexual desire for another man's wife is sinful, while unchosen sexual desire for another man's wife is not. And think about here of your own experience of desire. Do you always choose your desires? Or do they often arise in your heart spontaneously as a result of your nature? So is Jesus saying that you have to remember choosing it in order for it to be sinful? Is that what he's trying to say here? No, the morally significant difference between sinful lust and benign desire is neither the intensity of the desire nor our personal sense of its chosenness. In biblical literature in general, and really in Jesus' specific use of these terms here, the difference is in the object of the desire. So you'll have that Greek verb epithumeo or the noun epithumia used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And your English translators will translate it as either desire or lust based on what it is that somebody's desiring. And in the Ten Commandments, it's translated as covet, same term there. And so whatever the object is determines whether you take it as positive or negative. So Jesus says that many, this is just an example of this. Jesus says that in Matthew 13, 17, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. It's the epithumeo, same term that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 for lust. But it's translated as desire, just generic desire, because they're desiring a good thing. The word clearly means desire in that case because they're desiring the messianic kingdom, and it's not translated as lust or covet or something like that with a negative connotation. So same thing. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. And the term's not translated as lust for or covets with negative connotations, but it's just desire, desiring a good work. In both cases, the desire is good because the object of the desire is good. And whether the desire is good, as in Matthew 13 or in 1 Timothy 3, or evil, as in Matthew 5, where Jesus talks about lust, it depends entirely on what it is a person desires. That's why the single Greek term is rendered as desire in some texts and lust or covet in other texts. If you desire something good, then the desire itself is good. If you desire something evil, then the desire itself is evil. Clearly, a sexual relationship with another man's wife is evil. And so Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 that the desire to commit that deed is also evil. And so that's the essence, I think, of what Jesus is teaching here. But here's the thing. Jesus is not introducing an innovation on this point. He's just reading the Old Testament. He's just reading the Ten Commandments. It's not as if no one had ever contemplated the moral connection between sinful deeds and the desire that leads to those sinful deeds. Jesus is simply connecting the law's prohibition on adultery in the seventh commandment to the law's prohibition on the desire for it in the tenth commandment. Did you know that's what Jesus is doing there? The term that Jesus uses for desire in Matthew 5:28 is taken directly from the Greek version of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Epithumeo. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor his field, nor his servant, nor his maid, nor his ox, or his donkey, nor his cattle, nor whatever belongs to your neighbor, Exodus 20:17 says. And so what our English translations typically render as covet is simply a term for desire that we have been considering this whole time, epithumeo. And so our English translations of the 10th commandment render it with a negative connotation because the objects of the desire are prohibited. Do you notice that in the 10th commandment? You're not supposed to desire your neighbor's stuff because it's not yours. And so there's a command, don't steal. And now there's a command, don't desire stealing things that aren't yours. There's a command, you shall not commit adultery. Then there's a 10th commandment that says, you shall not desire adultery. If you covet your neighbor's wife, you are guilty. So Jesus, all he's doing in Matthew 5 is reading the 10 commandments, and he's connecting the 7th commandment to the 10th commandment. And I'll say this, this isn't part of my presentation, but in recent weeks, I've been looking again at Romans chapter 7. Go read Romans chapter 7. I think this is Paul's sustained meditation on the 10th commandment and how he talks about the law provoking him to desire, to all kinds of coveting. I used to read Romans chapter 7 and think that Paul was just sort of picking out a command ad hoc. I'll just pick the coveting command. To talk about the issue of my sin nature. I don't think he's doing it. He picked it on purpose because the 10th commandment is different than all the other commandments, which are prescribing or prohibiting certain kinds of behavior. And then the 10th commandment comes along and addresses the desires that lead to the behavior. And Paul is saying in Romans 7 that at the core of my being, what I find is a different principle in the law of my members waging war against the law of my mind. That principle is called sin, and it's affected his desires, and it's a meditation on you shall not covet. Close parentheses. Back to Matthew 5. So even though Jesus is addressing the issue of adultery in particular in Matthew 5, 27 to 28, I would argue he has given us a standard by which we might evaluate sexual desires in general. So the 10th commandment's prohibition on sinful desire generalizes beyond adultery, doesn't it? It doesn't just say you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It says you don't covet his stuff. So it generalizes beyond just the sexual issue. And I think on that basis, we're justified to generalize as well. So we can go from the specific prohibition on desiring your neighbor's wife to the general prohibition on desiring anything that God has forbidden. That's what the 10th commandment does. And so that's why the implications of this command, both in the way Jesus treats it in Matthew 5 and really in the 10 commandments, have implications for all sexual desire, including same-sex desire and heterosexual desire. So let me a few comments about this. First, the desire that Jesus has in view in Matthew 5 is specifically sexual desire. He's not talking about desires or attractions that are non-sexual in nature. So we might speak of attractions in some sense that have no sexual possibility embedded within them. Sometimes you'll hear people in these conversations on sexuality talking about same-sex attraction, but they're really only talking about friendship between the same sex. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, okay? He's talking about desires or attractions that have sexual possibility embedded in them. That's what he's addressing. So he's talking about sex desire specifically. He's talking about the sexual attraction that a man might feel for another man's wife, whether chosen, unchosen, experienced spontaneously, whether it's high intensity or low intensity. Those aren't the distinctions. It's just any amount of desire for somebody that's not another man's wife. Second thing I would say is that in the sexual desires and the attractions that we experience, Jesus invites us to consider the objects of those attractions. So in ethical terms, Jesus is teaching us that desire or attraction is teleological. How many of you are familiar with that term, teleological? So it's a term that's important in ethics. It defines a certain kind of ethical theory that ethics are defined by their purposes. So, and if you add a theological twist to that God has purposes for things, anything that falls short of God's purposes for anything is therefore sinful, okay? So I think that Jesus is saying here that our desires are teleological. They tend toward a certain end or towards a certain purpose. If we want to understand our own desires, we have to know what ends our desires or in our attractions are aimed at. So the book that they mentioned that I wrote a minute ago, I argue in that book that sexual ethics in general are teleological, and that the ultimate virtue of our sexual lives consists in glorifying God with our bodies. That's what it means to honor God with our sexuality, is to glorify God with our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6. The only desire, I'm arguing essentially the same principle here with respect to our desires and our attractions. What we say about behavior applies to our desires. The only sex desire that glorifies God is that desire that is ordered to the covenant of marriage. When sexual desire or attraction fixes on any kind of non-marital erotic activity, it falls short of the glory of God and is by definition sinful. Now you see that I'm setting up a principle here that applies not just to same-sex attraction, but also to opposite-sex attraction. Any sex desire that fixes on any kind of non-marital erotic activity falls short of the glory of God. I heard somebody say once, I was on a panel discussion talking about this, and the guy said, well, being heterosexual means I'm attracted to all women. That is not the biblical norm, okay? The biblical norm, okay, no matter what you define heterosexuality as, the biblical norm for our sexual desires and our sexual behavior is that desires and behavior always be ordered toward the covenant of marriage. Anything outside of that is falling short of God's glory. So it's not good enough just to be attracted to the opposite sex in general, right? Holiness is ordered to the covenant of marriage. So the difference between same-sex desire and opposite-sex desire is that opposite-sex desire can have the covenant of marriage as its end or as its object. Same-sex desire can never have the covenant of marriage as its object or its end. Therefore, same-sex desire, by definition, is always wrong. So one common objection to the way that I'm talking about this is that this way of speaking of things confuses temptation with sinful desire. It confuses the categories of temptation and sin. And we know that, so the objection usually goes something like this. Denny, the Bible teaches that it's not a sin to be tempted, but you make even the temptation to lust a sin. Are you not saying that all temptation is sin? Wasn't Jesus tempted like us, yet without sin? Hebrews 4:15. How can you say that temptation equals sin? Well, the short answer is that I don't believe that all temptation equals sin. Plainly, Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. So unless we want to imply that Jesus was a sinner, we have to affirm that not all temptation equals sin. But in saying that, we have to be careful to define what we mean by temptation and precisely what our temptation has in common with Jesus' temptation. Too often, I think we're guilty of projecting our own sinful experiences back onto Jesus. and when we read Hebrews 4:15. But that's backwards. We should not make our sinful experience the paradigm for understanding Jesus' sinless experience of temptation. On the contrary, Jesus' sinless experience of temptation should be the measure of our experience. There are both similarities and differences between Jesus' experience and our experience of temptation. In order to see that, we have to take a closer look at two key texts. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Hebrews 4:15 and then also James 1, verses 13 through 15. So in Hebrews 4:15, I think it defines for us Jesus' experience of temptation. Yes, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but his experience of temptation was not identical to ours. I think this is the necessary corollary of Christ's impeccability. This is the term that theologians often use to refer to Jesus' sinless perfection, right? He's impeccable. Not only did he never sin, but he couldn't sin, I would argue. And that concept is anticipated in Hebrews 4:15, for it says that he was without sin. But there's two important observations to make about that text. It says, for we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So two observations here. First, the term for temptation is this Greek term, peirazo, and I think it's likely the temptations that the author of Hebrews have in mind are likely referencing Jesus' sufferings under the cross in particular. So, in general, that term means just to put somebody to the test, but the only other time that Hebrews uses that term is in chapter 2 and verse 18, and it's a specific reference to Jesus' sufferings. Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It would be us. So it's the same comparison is being made, but it's a specific reference to his redemptive sufferings. Many commentators, therefore, interpret the use of that term in 4:15 in light of its use in 2:18 and conclude that both are a reference to his suffering up to and including the cross. Thus, for Jesus to be tempted in every way as we are does not mean that he himself faced every individual trial that you and I, every individual trial that every individual on the face of the earth has ever experienced. That's not what this text is saying. It means that he experienced the ultimate trial and temptation according to likeness, is a literal translation. Kath hamoi ateta. I think it's a possible allusion to the fact that Jesus suffered as a human. And that means that Jesus experienced his sufferings while being subject to all the frailties and weaknesses of embodied life. That's why the New English Bible renders it one who, because of his likeness to us, has been tested every way, only without sin. So that's what it means by testing. But a second thing you would note here is that Jesus' suffering and temptation is that it was without sin. Now, don't let this be lost on you, because I think the implication of this is often taken in the wrong direction. A lot of people read that and go, oh, I experience sinful desires, and Jesus was tempted in every way than I am, therefore he must experience sinful desires, and it's not sinful. That's the backwards way of thinking about this that I'm trying to warn against. There was no aspect of Jesus' temptation that ever involved sin on his part. Can we agree that that's what without sin means? There's no sin in any of his temptations. He had no desires that predisposed him to sin. So what I'm arguing is that Jesus never looked at a woman lustfully. What he commanded us not to do in Matthew 5, he never did. He didn't transgress his own commands. He always got the desire thing right every time. His response to the external pressures, so his temptations, whatever they were, those external pressures never resulted in an evil thought or attraction in his heart. He never engaged in any sinful response to the suffering that he faced. So he never did any sinful behavior. From top to bottom, he was perfect, innocent, wholesome, and good in the face of every temptation. That means that Jesus' experience of temptation was never internalized into any disposition toward evil. Ever. Jesus' attractions, whatever they were never directed toward something that his Father prohibits. That's not our experience of temptation. We experience a level of internalization that Jesus' impeccability never allowed. Yes, he faced the same sorts of external pressures to sin. No, those pressures never had a landing pad in his heart. In the face of withering satanic attacks, he only always desired his Father's will. And if you suggest anything other than that, I think that that's heretical. The words without sin indicate that while Jesus faced temptations, just like we do, his experience of those temptations was quite different from ours. In this specific point, his experience was always without sin. Jesus' impeccability in this regard has provoked some people to wonder whether his experience of temptation can ever be as intense as that of sinners that he came to save. Can he really have known our weakness when he himself was not capable of sinning? But this points us to a glorious irony in Jesus' sinful nature. It did not lessen his experience of temptation to be sinless. It only intensified it. Leon Morris says it this way: the man who yields to a particular temptation has not yet felt its full power. He has given in while the temptation has yet something in reserve. Only the man who does not yield to a temptation, who as regards that particular temptation is sinless, knows the full extent of that temptation. So Jesus' experience of temptation is, yes, he was tempted in every way as we are, but his experience is different because in the very point that it was always sinless. But ours is not always sinless. So what is our experience of temptation? And here I want to direct our attention to James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And we're going to see again our terms that Jesus used, epithumeo, epithumia, that are riffing on the Old Testament. Our experience of temptation is perhaps best described by what James says in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so the text is saying that God can't be tempted by evil. But in what way are we tempted by evil that God is not tempted by evil? I think verse 14 gives the answer. We face temptations that arrive from our own desire, right? By contrast, Jesus never faced a temptation that arose out of his own desire. We often desire evil. Did Jesus ever desire evil? He didn't face a temptation that arose from his own sinful desires. His heart never in any degree fixed on evil. Temptation had no landing pad in Jesus' heart, nor did it have a launching pad from Jesus' heart. The same is not true of sinners who are often carried away by their own desires, as James described it. So God is not tempted by evil like we are. We're facing internal contradictions to God's will that don't exist in God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. So the temptation in each one is tempted is explicitly tied to the sinner's inner inclination or desires. Literally, each one is tempted when, by his own desire, he is carried away and enticed. It's possible, well, let me ask the question, is it possible that the desire in James is a morally benign desire, a desire that's not wrong? Well, that word that's translated as desire is our term, epithumia. The only time epithumia is good, again, is when it is directed towards something that is good. It's always evil when it's directed towards something that's evil. This desire is not neutral anywhere in this text. It's a desire that lures and entices. It's a desire that's directed towards evil. And so the desires themselves here are sinful. And so when that kind of desire conceives, it inevitably gives birth to sin because it is sin. Doug Moo says it this way in his comments on this text. He says, James now attributes temptation to each person's evil desire, defined as any human longing for what God has prohibited. End quote. So the crucial distinction between our experience of trials and temptations and Jesus' experience of trials and temptations is that we often move rather seamlessly and unconsciously from the experience of the temptation to the desire for evil. Jesus' experience of such trials never happened that way. He experienced trials just as we do. They came to him from the outside, but he was always without sin. There was never something welling up within him desiring it. And of course, he never actually pursued it indeed. So if all that's true, what does it mean for us to be tempted while not sinning? After all, the Apostle Paul says that God always provides a way of escape for us when we are tempted, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Our experience of temptation can possibly have both external and internal aspects. The testing of temptation, which is what's the essential idea in the terms for temptation, the testing of temptation is, we face that just like Jesus did. Jesus faced external testing when he faced Satan in the wilderness. But those temptations were external to his desires. Satan never laid a finger on Jesus' holy resolve to do all his Father's holy will. Jesus experienced temptation in that external sense, but the temptations never had a place within his heart. Biblically speaking, that's the moral space between temptation and sin. Temptation is external to desire in that sense, but sin is conceived when desire fixates on evil. Jesus' temptations were all external. Our temptations are external, and sometimes when they arise from our own desires, they can be internal. And those temptations themselves can be sinful in that sense. So think about how that pattern plays out in our experience of a sexual temptation. Perhaps Satan would set before a man an image of an attractive married woman. He might see her and apprehend that she is beautiful. But the moment that apprehension turns into a sexual attraction for her, it's sin within his heart. No matter the intensity, no matter whether he remembers choosing it. It's moved from an external temptation to an internal attraction that is unwholesome and forbidden by Jesus in Matthew 5. Sinners leap right over that moral space all the time. The difference between apprehension of beauty and sexual attraction. It's very easy and very natural to us. But Jesus never did, ever. Those temptations were wholly external to his desires. He never desired something that his Father had forbidden. Now, I believe that aspect of Jesus' impeccability, it ought to evoke in us worship when we really think about it. Jesus always looked at every woman and every man in a way that was without sin. He never experienced an untoward sexual desire for any person. He was able to sit with the woman at the well, for example, without the turmoil of disordered lusts that he ought not be feeling. In John 4, he just saw her, loved her, ministered to her without all the garbage that we have to reckon with because we are sinful. Maybe she was beautiful. Maybe there was a bait to lust there. She had already made herself sexually available to at least 5 different men, and he was alone with her. But there was no place for that temptation to land in his heart. He was perfect. He always got it right, both in his heart and his deeds. So what I'm trying to argue is that we err if we project our sinful response to temptation onto Jesus. The turmoil that we're experiencing in wrestling with our own sinful desires, Jesus didn't have a sinful desire. He didn't have it. He faced external challenges, but he never desired evil. Is temptation the same thing as sin? No, not necessarily. But let's not think that our frequent attraction to evil ever had a parallel in Jesus' heart. It just didn't. So, I've said a lot about temptation, sin, desire. What does that have to do with sexual orientation? How does it map onto that contemporary notion of sexual orientation? And here I'll try to land this plane and show you where all this biblical teaching informs our consciences on sexual orientation. Remember, I asked at the beginning, is same-sex orientation sinful? Again, the answer depends entirely on what we mean by orientation and what we mean by sinful. The definition of orientation in the American Psychological Association's manual on psychiatric, their definition that they've published on their website, it says this: sexual orientation refers to an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and or sexual attractions to men, women, or to both sexes. So as a general concept, it's just a reference to the enduring pattern of attractions that a person feels. Sexual orientation also refers to a person's sense of identity based on those attractions, related behaviors, and membership in a community of others who share those attractions. So there's three components to this definition. It refers to your sexual attractions, your emotional attractions, emotional or romantic attractions, and your sense of identity based on those attractions. Sexual attractions, emotional attractions, sense of identity based on those attractions. What does this biblical material say about those attractions? Well, my previous work on, if you read my book, I don't even deal with the issues I'm talking to you about right now. I deal with the morality of same-sex behavior. And I wrote some other things that dealt with the morality of same-sex attraction, but I focused almost entirely on the sexual component, not the emotional or the identity component. I don't think that that focus was misplaced insofar as those other two components flow from that first one. So I want to treat all three of these components, first sexual, then emotional, then identity. And I think the first one is the most important one. And it's there that the rubber meets the road in terms of the lived experience of those who are attracted to the same sex. And it's also at this level that I think that the Bible speaks the most clearly to us based on the text that we've looked at. Because if sexual orientation is defined as the enduring experience of sexual attraction to a person of the same sex, it's the experience of an enduring experience of sexual attraction. If that's what it is, we can't say that that's outside of what the Bible speaks to. Is a desire for sexual activity with a person of the same sex a morally benign desire, as long as it's just sort of a slight desire? Or as long as it's a desire that you don't remember choosing? Would you say that about your own illicit desires? That as long as they're not that big, or as long as you don't remember choosing them, then they're okay. In the terms that Jesus teaches us, it's always sinful to desire something that God forbids. And the very experience of the desire becomes an occasion for repentance. And I think it's pastoral malpractice to tell someone who is feeling a sexual attraction or a desire for a person of the same sex that they don't need to repent of that. I don't think it's ultimately helpful to them. In the moment that they feel that their sexual desire is aroused in that kind of a way, in that moment, that's the moment to confess and to repent. That's what the implication of all this would be. You say, well, you're singling out gay people and their distractions is especially sinful. I'm actually not. I'm actually saying that they're more like everybody else than they think. This is how all of us have to deal with it, not just gay people. A common objection to this is, if a person can't control whether they have same-sex attraction, how can that attraction be considered sinful? Well, that objection bases moral accountability upon whether one has the ability to choose their proclivities. That's just not how the Bible talks about these things. That's not how the Bible speaks about sin and judgment. There are all manner of predispositions that we're born with and that we experience as unchosen realities. When's the last time you chose to feel pride? I choose to feel pride. This is a thing that emerges in your heart spontaneously. You don't have to invite it. And when you're aware of it, you have to repent of it. Excuse me. Fill me that water, Jim. Throw it. There we go. So there are all manner of sins that fall into that category that we experience as unchosen realities, but we're still called to repent of them when we're aware of them. Jesus says that all such sins proceed from the heart, and so we're morally accountable for them. Mark 7:21. let me give you a... Excuse me, I'm sorry. I had a catch here. Let me give you a quotation from Richard Hayes in his book on the moral vision of the New Testament. He says this, "The Bible's sober anthropology reveals, rejects the apparently common sense assumption that only freely chosen acts are morally culpable. Quite the reverse. The very nature of sin is that it is not freely chosen. That is, what it means to live in the flesh is a fallen creation. We are in bondage to sin, but still accountable to God's righteous judgment of our actions. In light of this theological anthropology, it cannot be maintained that a homosexual orientation is morally neutral because it is involuntary." So, same-sex sexual attraction, what do we think about that? The Bible speaks to it, I think, clearly. What about same-sex orientation as an emotional or romantic attraction? What do we make of romantic or emotional components of attraction to the same sex? Are they sinful in the same way that a desire for homosexual sex is sinful? I think here's where a lot of people have some confusion. It is true that same-sex attraction can't be reduced purely to a desire for erotic activity. If you speak to... I have friends that I know, a panel I recently participated on, friends who have a different perspective from me on this issue, who argue that same-sex attraction can't be reduced to that desire for sexual activity. And the reason that they say that is because their own attractions often have emotional components, desire for friendship and kinship with the same sex that is not all sexual. What do we make of that? I concede that there's a range of emotions and connections and social experiences that do not involve same-sex genital contact. So you can find parallels between the non-sexual bonds of a gay couple, in some sense, and the non-sexual bonds of straight same-sex friends. There's parallels between the kinds of friendships and emotional connections that are there. But even though there are parallels, I would still argue that there's a crucial distinction. The bonds of affection between straight friends do not contain within them sexual possibility. The bonds of affection between David and Jonathan, or Jesus and John, for example, did not contain sexual possibility. The same is not true of the bonds of affection between gay couples. In fact, I would argue that those bonds are defined in part by their sexual possibility. If they were not defined in connection with their sexual possibility, then virtually all same-sex friendships and bonding would have to be called homosexual. Are we really going to call every friendship, in some sense, same-sex attraction? That doesn't make sense. The common use of the term same-sex attraction, even the emotional bonds, we only consider that homosexual or gay in the sense that there is a sexual possibility to them. If there's not, it's just a friendship, right? We're not all on the gay spectrum here. So if they're not defined in connection with their sexual possibility, then that would be absurd. It would be an absurd conclusion to define same-sex attraction, much less same-sex orientation, in a way that would define as homosexual every person on the planet capable of same-sex friendship. So what do we make of the emotional bonds that gay people experience for persons of the same sex? Can those attractions be sanctified? I think they can when they're sanctified when they're shorn of the elements that otherwise make them sinful. When sexual possibility and intention are removed through repentance and faith toward God, there can exist the real bonds of holy and God-honoring friendship. But those bonds can only be cultivated when we recognize that the desire for sinful sex can never be the foundation for a holy friendship. Holy friendships are the fruit of chastity in both thought and deed. So you think, oh, that sounds like common sense to me. It's not common sense to a lot of folks. This is precisely where evangelicals right now are having a difference of opinion. There's a wing within the evangelical movement that are arguing for that same-sex attraction is not sinful if it's referring to these emotional bonds. And I think we have to scrutinize all of it in light of Scripture. Well, what about the identity portion? Quickly, I'm running out of time here. The APA's definition speaks of orientation also as identity. And that identity is based squarely on same-sex attraction and on membership in a community that shares those attractions. How do we evaluate sexual orientation in terms of identity? There's a lot of things I could say about this, and I'm gonna skip over some of it. Just know that this category of orientation as identity is being contested even by secularists and queer theorists. And it's a category that they are increasingly not liking. But it's not just them who are destabilizing that concept. There was an article that came out in First Things early last year by a guy named Michael Hannon, and he was contending that the concept of sexual orientation as identity actually undermines the teleological tradition of Christian sexual ethics. And his point was simply this. Our identities are not determined by the sum total of our fallen sexual desires. What you're hearing today in the modern sort of secular worldview is that we are the sum total of our fallen sexual desires. Whatever you feel or desire is what's good and what's right, and it's who you are. And if you regularly feel same-sex attraction, that's who you are, and you should pursue that. That is so inimical to what the Bible says and to what scriptural revelation says. It doesn't say, and that's not singling out the homosexual question. It's to say that about all sin. Nobody is defined by or identified by their sin. They're to be defined by God's purposes. And the teleological tradition of the church is really just the message of Scripture that God has made us for His glory. That should define our identity. And to the extent that we don't feel attractions and behaviors and all of those things that are in conformity with that end, we're falling short of the glory of God, which the Bible defines as sin, right? So, how do we answer the question, is same-sex orientation sinful? Insofar as same-sex orientation designates the experience of sexual desire for a person of the same sex, yes, it is sinful. Insofar as orientation indicates emotional attractions that brim with erotic possibility, yes, those attractions too are sinful. Insofar as sexual orientation designates an identity, that identity too is a sinful fiction that contradicts God's purposes for His creation. If those observations are true, let me just give you some implications from that, and then I'll be done. To call same-sex orientation sinful does not make gay people less like the rest of us. On the contrary, it makes them more like the rest of us. We are not singling out gay people as if their experience is somehow more repugnant than everybody else's experience of living with a sinful nature. All of us bear the marks of our connection to Adam. All of us. All of us are crooked deep down. All of us have thoughts and inclinations and attitudes and the like that are deeply antithetical to God's intention for us. All of us need a renewal from the inside out that can only come from the grace of Christ. So we're in this predicament together. We don't stand apart from them. Second thing, these truths ought to inform how brothers and sisters in Christ wage war against same-sex attraction. Here's the deal. When people get converted, when gay people get converted, you'll meet some people sometimes who cease struggling with that particular attraction or sin. But that's not the main story that you'll hear. Their conversions usually, their conversions lead them to believe what the scripture says about the gospel. They get saved, and then oftentimes they have to wrestle with those attractions to one extent or another the rest of their lives. Sin is not merely what we do, it's also who we are. Our confessions say that we're sinners by nature and by choice. All of us are born with an orientation towards sin and all of its varieties. The ongoing experience of same-sex sexual attraction is but one manifestation of our common experience of indwelling sin. So we don't, those who continue to struggle after conversion, that's what all of our experience is. You're wrestling with indwelling sin. You just have a different variety. But all of us are wrestling with that. So for that reason, the Bible teaches us to war against both the root and the fruit of sin. In this case, same-sex attraction is the root, same-sex behavior is the fruit. And the Spirit of God aims to transform both of those. Third thing, I'll say this quickly. This truth ought to strengthen our love and compassion for brothers and sisters who experience same-sex attraction. For many of them, these attractions are something that they've experienced for as long as they can remember. There's no obvious pathology or cause that they can identify that for those attractions. Some people can identify something that happened to them that maybe caused them. But a lot of people don't have that experience. Those attractions are what they are, even though they might be quite unwelcome. It's naive to think that those folks are outside of our churches. They're not outside of our churches. They are among us. They are us. They've been baptized and they've been attending the Lord's table with us and have been fighting the good fight in what is sometimes a very lonely struggle. They believe what the Bible says about their sexuality, but their struggle is nevertheless difficult. Is your church the kind of place that would be safe for those brothers and sisters to come forward to find friendship and community? Is your home the kind of place that would be safe for those brothers and sisters to come forward and find friendship and community? Do you let them know that you feel like you're in this with them? Do you have your arms wide open to them, to come alongside them, to receive them, and to strengthen them? Jesus said the world would know us by our love for one another. One of the ways we show love for each other is by bearing one another's burdens. And so the question is, whether or not we can bear that burden with our brothers and sisters who are in that fight. Are you ready to offer help and encouragement for the saints for whom Christ died? If not, then something is deeply amiss. For Jesus has loved us to the uttermost, and he calls us to do the same. Father, I pray that you'd use this word to strengthen your saints, sharpen our minds, help us to think more biblically. Father, may we know the total biblical revelation about what you say about our desires and sin and temptation. Use this, Father, I pray, to make us more faithful. Conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.